This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship. For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org or call 800-698-7884.
Well, our next speaker is Jim Leffel, a guy that I met as a 15-year-old high school kid, started coming to a home Bible study we were doing. I never talked to him too much. He had a funny look in his eye. But he came pretty regularly. He was hanging around. You'd see him year after year coming. And probably 4 years later, I was out of town for a while. I came back and people said, "You hear what happened while you were gone?" I said, "No." They said, "Jim Leffel received Christ." I'm like, "He's been coming here for 4 years, assuming he was a believer the whole time." No. Turned out he had a serious heroin habit the whole time he was coming. And when he wound up finally in the hospital, none of his drug buddies came to visit him, only believers. And he surrendered his life to Christ. They warned him when he was in school that he was not college material, he had a learning deficiency. He went to Ohio State, got his degree with honors there, went on and got his master's degree up at Trinity Seminary. In years that followed, he's become a great Bible teacher. And people scattered all over this auditorium, Christian workers and teachers and leaders that he has personally mentored and raised up in his successful church planting ministry here in town. Why don't we welcome Jim Leffel?
All right, good evening. Well, it's still evening. So I'm supposed to talk about the qualities of an effective discipler. My screen's gone. Well, we can make it easier. Buy the tape of the last session. That'd be a real good idea. It'd get you a long way down the path. I want to just stop and kind of take a broad lens view of things here. We've met for several sessions today and yesterday. And what I always get out of these meetings is just a deeper sense of vision. I don't know about you. My sense of vision has widened, and I'm beginning more and more to understand what Robert Coleman said in the introduction to his book on discipleship, The Master Plan of Evangelism. He was actually quoting Marx, and he said, "The idea is not to describe reality, it's to change it." And that's why we're here, because we want to be agents of spiritual change in a dying world. And it's a real cool thing to think about the reality of our lives mattering, shaping the very fabric of eternity. That's a great vision. And I think, you know, every generation of Christian workers and leaders like ourselves have been sort of galvanized on that same point. I was thinking about 100 years ago, groups just like this, under the banner of the student volunteer movement, had a motto, and they said, "World evangelism in our generation." That's a great vision. But here we are, a couple generations later. And I think what happened was, you know, there's this vision, but we realize vision is not enough, is it? Even if it's God's vision. And so we have come to realize, too, that we need methods, tools to get us to live out that vision in an effective way. And so, you know, one of the real tools that we really think about that is the method of the master is personal discipleship. And I know in this fellowship, for example, that's been an ethic for us really very much since the very beginning of this fellowship, personal discipleship. I remember being in a meeting 20 years ago with our people. We had just sort of as a group, we were about 600 people, we had just really been reading Waylon Moore's books on discipleship. Where's Waylon Moore? He's here tonight someplace. He's hiding out of humility. That guy shaped the way we really think about our lives together. God used you. Thank you, Waylon. Very cool. Multiplying disciples, reaching the world through that great process of my life being poured into yours, which is poured into somebody else's. And we had this idea, you know, if you think about it, and if just once every couple of years I connect with just one person and disciple that person, and they turn around and disciple somebody else, and I take on another one along the way, that we get this dynamic going of exponential growth. And we talked about the fact that here we are at 600 today. In 10 years, if we just keep this same momentum going, we'll be a church of 70,000 in 10 years. Well, evangelicals love to fudge their numbers. But I can tell you with honesty, we're not 10% of the way there after 20 years. The right vision and the right method. And yet neither one of these are enough to get the job done, to really reach the world for Jesus Christ. It's a lot more complicated than that. And our culture has changed a great deal in a relatively short period of time. When I was in college in the 70s, we talked about, you know, the real issues of reaching people had to do with answering some questions that they have about, you know, is it rational to believe in God and things like this. The basic assumption, which was really quite effective, was if you just give people enough information, you answer their questions, and you explain with clarity what the gospel is, that they will be able to reach into their pocket and throw out the puzzle pieces that make up their worldview, and all the elements of the gospel more or less will be there, and all you're doing is you're just helping them put it together. I never thought of it like that. That's what it's all about. And evangelism was putting those pieces together, those pre-believed pieces that made up their worldview. And now what we're seeing is in a postmodern era that people will reach into their pocket and throw out the pieces that make up their worldview, their belief system. And there ain't no picture on any box that could look like that. See, this confused mishmash, and it takes a much longer period of time to begin to work with people and to help them to understand what the basic tenets of the gospel are. And then to begin to grow in their faith, it takes a much longer time. It's a much more complicated age in which we live today. And two, I think in the past, we've been very selective. What is our field? And we tend to define that in terms of people who look like us, don't we? And so you look around the major cities of America, especially in the northern states, Chicago, New York, Detroit. I lived in Chicago for 5 years, and I had to ask myself, where have all the Christians gone? Every church was abandoned and taken over by very small ethnic populations, mostly Asian. And so we haven't gotten the job done because it's more complicated. We haven't gotten the job done because we've been selective. And these are real problems that we have. But the problem that I want to talk about here this evening has to do with the problems that we have internally as potential disciplers. And I want us to ask a question tonight before the Lord, and just this question. What kind of man or woman does God want me to be among the people that he has brought into my life? That's our question. And the text that I want to study with you tonight is 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. The situation in 1 Thessalonians, this is a church that Paul establishes on his second missionary journey. He's only with them for a very short period of time. Maybe months, probably a matter of weeks. And he was run out of town. And because of the persecution then that began to emerge in that church, they were beginning to raise doubts about, who is this guy, Paul? He was with us for a while. He got us into this thing. And now that the heat has come, he's out of the picture. What's his viewpoint on us? And Paul got word that there were these concerns and, in some ways, accusations about him. And so when he writes 1 Thessalonians, one of the principal concerns that he has deals with assuring them of what his intentions with them were and what kind of man he was in their midst. And it's because of this concern in Paul's letter that I think that we find a lot for us of real value in terms of asking this question. Okay, now, this is the kind of person that Paul was. And Paul, in fact, says, you know, to the Thessalonians, you imitate me as I imitate Christ. And so, to complete the circle, we're asking this question, what does it mean for me to imitate the model of a godly man who has a great passion and love for God's purposes established in this group? That being said, then, let's take a look at the first few verses of our passage, starting in verse 3. This is 1 Thessalonians 2. He says, our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our heart. For we never came to you with flattering speech, as you know, nor with the pretext for greed. God is our witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ, we might have asserted our authority. And so here Paul discloses in these couple of sentences his motivation, what it was that kept him, that brought him to Thessalonica, and how he conducted himself. What was the motivation that was driving him? And what does he say? He says, we came to you not pleasing men, but God. That was our focus. That was our motivation. And I think it's important for us to step back for a second and realize motivations really do matter when it comes to doing, well, anything. What kind of motivations we have, the adequacy of those motivations, the clarity of those motivations, is going to say everything about the kind of the course of action that we take and the kind of effect that we have on the world around us. Everyone is driven by motivations. The testimony of every person's life will be borne out by the actions that they've taken, driven by the motivations that have underlied that. You know? So we think about this. Now, rightly or wrongly, historians will pass judgment. The President of the United States launched a war against Iraq. Why did he do that against the virtually universal consensus of the developed world? Because he was motivated by what he perceived to be the rightness of that cause. Why does an athlete get in there and compete? Well, they're motivated. They want to win. They want to be the best. And Paul says, I've got a motivation too. And my motivation is not to please men. My motivation is to please God. That's what drives me. That's why I do the things that I do. Now, good. I want to go out there and I want to please God. So here I am, God, and I'm going to just be, you know, a ninja for Jesus now. I'm going the whole distance. Well, that's really great. A lot of people have done that, you know. But you know what? That motivation in itself also is inadequate unless we understand the basis upon which that motivation rests. I want to please God, so therefore I'm going to go out and I'm going to do these things. I'm going to be sold out for the cause of Christ. Good. But we need to complete the sentence in which Paul says this. Motivations do matter. He says, and in typical Pauline fashion, just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God. In other words, there is a basis for Paul's motivation to please God. And what is that motivation? It's grace. Just as, he says, we were approved by God. And so we find in this passage what we find all over the writings of Paul. The extraordinary continuity of grace. As he says in another text, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord. In the same way, so walk in him. How is Paul approved by God? Well, it wasn't because Paul was a great man, although he was. It wasn't because Paul was gifted, although clearly he was. Paul was a lot of things, but when Paul talks about why it is that God approved him and entrusted him with the gospel, he doesn't talk about himself. Look what he says to the Corinthians, another city that he planted on the same missionary journey, just a little bit south of Thessalonica. To them he writes, I am the least of the apostles, unfit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. And then one of those great but clauses. But the grace of God, he says, makes me who I am. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them. Yet, he says, when I think about it, who labored? Not I, but the grace of God within me. And so the continuity of grace that we, how do we come to Christ? Like Paul did. Recognizing my guilt. I'm a sinful person. I bring nothing to the table. My salvation is totally a God thing. Well, the same then applies to our ministry. It also operates like salvation as a gift. Grace is the message that ministry seeks to establish in people. Grace is the basis upon which we can live out our lives before God. Grace is the power that enables us to get out this message. Grace is the whole deal. And for that reason, then, Paul can think about, okay, because of grace, this really does open the door to a life where I can please God. But it's important for us to understand, first things first, ministry adds nothing to your acceptability before God. Howard Hendricks is no more acceptable to God than any of you here. There is nothing that you can do to add to your acceptability. There is nothing that you can do to diminish your acceptability. Why? Because your acceptability with God isn't rooted in you. It's rooted in what God has done. And now I think that this is a very important point, which theologically, I suppose, you're all thinking, well, yes, yes, we know this. But I wonder whether or not the grace of God has really worked its way down into the real motivations of our hearts. You know, sometimes we think, yes, I'm saved by grace. But now God calls me to action, which he does. And grace, therefore, well, grace is the safety net in case I fall. But it's pretty much up to me at this point. And this is a problem because if we don't understand the totality of grace in every aspect of our being and our doing, the consequence will be that we will become not pleasers of God, but by necessity, pleasers of men. Let's think about this just for a minute. I suspect that all of you have at least heard of, most of you have seen, the movie Saving Private Ryan. Does that sound familiar? There is a profound and engaging scene at the end of this movie, which I want us to reflect on for a minute, because I think it illustrates on a deep level what I'm talking about here. Let's take a look. Do you see what I'm saying? Wow. Isn't that interesting? Oh, here we go.
James. Earn this. Earn it. Every day, I think about what you said to me that day on the bridge. I've tried to live my life the best I could. I hope that was enough. I hope that at least in your eyes, I've earned what all of you have done for me.
James?
Tell me I've led a good life.
What?
Tell me I'm a good man.
Thank you.
On one level, such nobility. He's alive and grows to be an old man because of the deaths of several men who didn't even know him. Such nobility. Is this the greatest generation, as Tom Brokaw says? I think, yeah, in a lot of ways it is. But what a burden at the same time. Earn this. What could he possibly do to justify the death of six men? And how would he ever know if the things that he did really did earn it? If we're not into grace, we're where this man is at. Pleasing God, pleasing man. Grace is what tells us the difference. If you're not under grace, you will be a man pleaser. Think about this. Like Private Ryan, you'll have to look to others, to results for your sense of identity, acceptability, and values. Here's a man who, at the end of his life, needs to look to his wife to say, "Tell me, I've been a good man. Tell me, I've lived a good life." It was all riding on him. And so we find that if we want to be effective in ministry, that vision and methods are not enough. But it's the motivation of our hearts to be pleasing to God on the basis of grace that matters. Otherwise, we will be inevitably into a roller coaster of legalism. How am I doing today? Well, that depends now, doesn't it? How are people responding to me? Does it look like I'm being successful? And under a performance mentality, I conclude, I'm doing pretty well. Thank me very much. Then, of course, there's the inevitable failure. And what happens then? I'm rocked. I'm ruined. And why? Because I've become the prisoner of the of my actions and the feedback that I get from other people. I am indeed trying to extract from people what I can only get from God. And there are lots of us who fall into this pattern of performance, that we're seeking identity. We're seeking our sense of value as people on the basis of the things that we perform. And if we do that, we cannot effectively disciple someone. How can you instill the grace of God in another person's life and live on the basis of performance in your own? And so this becomes a very, very practical issue, I think, for many of us as believers in Christ. And for this reason, you know, Paul, understanding grace in this text, just shows that his ego is totally out of the way, totally absent. Look what he says. He says, "For we never came with flattering speech." As you know, he says, nor as with a pretext for greed. We weren't trying to take something from you. God is our witness. We didn't seek the glory from men, either from you or from others. Even though as apostles of Christ, we might have asserted our authority. His ego is out of the way. It doesn't matter. See, and here is the important point, that you will be trusted and you'll be effective in the lives of others only when God's view of you is more important to you than other people's view of you. if you are free from the opinions of others, what does Paul say in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3? He says, it is a small thing that I would be examined by you or by any human court. The one who examines me is the Lord. I don't really care what your assessment of me is, he says. Because if I did, I could not be for you a servant of Jesus Christ. I could not establish you in grace. If I am free from your opinion of me, if I'm not trying to mine out of your life my sense of identity, security, significance, but I'm finding this in the grace of God, then I'm really free with respect to you. And so then I can turn around and I can give you what you need, not what you want. And people, of course, they pick this up. They perceive this. And a trusted person is one for whom, yes, they're not trying to get from me. They're going to talk to me straight. They're going to lay it out the way it really is. Because they have the freedom in Christ to do that. It's a very, very important point. If you're into grace, here's the thing. You might think, well, Paul, he just doesn't care about these people. But that's not true. If you're secure in grace, as Paul demonstrates here, well, then you can truly love in a selfless way. And this is what he goes on to say. Look at verses 7 and following. He says, we prove to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her children, having thus a fond affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but our very lives, because you had become very dear to us. Does that sound like the words of a person who doesn't care what other people think? Fond affection. He says, we were well pleased not only to impart the gospel of God, but our very lives because you had become dear to us. And so the second point that I want to talk about here is the fact that being an effective discipler means that we're interested in imparting the life of God to another person. And I say this, I think it's important, because discipleship is more than information transfer. That's not discipleship. Discipleship is not learning a bunch of facts. I mean, if that's what it was, we'd just send you a book. You know, 5 easy steps to Christ-likeness. You know, something like that. But that's not what Paul does. You know, information matters. Content matters, absolutely. And Paul goes on. He says in verse 13, he says, when you receive from us the word of God's message, you accepted it for what it is, the word of God. And what does the word of God do? The word of God performs its work in you. Information transfer is not discipleship, but discipleship requires a focus on contents. As the author of Hebrews says, it's the Word of God that has that ability to break into our hearts, to disclose the thoughts and the intents of the heart. We need to drink from God's word, absolutely, but we need more. Why our own lives, too? Well, if you're like me, you're sort of complicated. You've got your issues, see, that you're dealing with. Howard talked about some of those things last time, so we won't get into it much further. People are very complicated. So here's the truth, but what then does the truth look like in this situation in my life? And this is where discipleship means not, I got a blurb in the mail the other day. It said, okay, our church is starting this discipleship program. You read the book, and then once every other week, you call this person to talk about what you learned. No, it doesn't work like that. We have to, as he says here, impart life. There has to be a relationship, a fondness. Like a mother, can you think of a more intimate example of a relationship between people? A mother and a nursing child? See, spiritual change happens when we understand and apply God's word to the whole person. That means we've got to know the whole person. We've got to invest. We have to open our hearts to another person if we're going to make real transformation in their life a reality, if the grace of God is going to work through us to make a real difference in someone else's life. This conference is about home groups and building home groups through discipleship. A few years ago, I was talking to a relatively prominent pastor here in the United States, and he was on his way here. And he was talking about this thing that had happened to him at the airport. He said, you know, I was sitting there, the plane was late, and this woman just came up to me and just poured her heart out to me about deep things in her life. And we talked from the Word of God about what some of those things were. And then he said, you know, at the end of the conversation, I had to say, you know, why did you approach me? Why did you do that? And she said, well, you're my pastor. Not in a biblical sense, he's not. No. No. Pastoral care happens in home groups, in neighborhoods all over your city. It happens when believers come together to share their life, to commit to one another, to be, as Paul says to the Colossians, to be knitted together in love. If you want to be an effective discipler, you need to love people. Let's think about this. You need to be changed. What's the greatest catalyst for spiritual growth in our lives? It's learning to begin to care about another person, to want to be deeply engaged in their life. That's where we begin to see real change take place. Personal purity is extremely important in the Scriptures. In this same letter, in chapter 4, Paul says to the Thessalonians, he says, this is the will of God, your sanctification. And then he says, namely, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Personal purity matters. But that's not really the emphasis of the Scripture. What the Scripture emphasizes, what the New Testament talks about in terms of the central moral priority of God's people, what is it? It's love. What is the fruit, the evidence that God has been at work in people's lives, according to Galatians 5? Love. And all those qualities that define love in a powerful way. Joy. Joy. That's not just some sort of a private experience. You know what Paul says about joy in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 19? He says, who is our hope or joy? A crown of exaltation. Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? To take joy in the life of another. Love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, kindness. Those are the fruits of the Spirit of God working to mature a believer in Christ. And they all share the same thing in common, which is that they are there to build competence in our capacity to love one another. I believe, and this is a generalization, I realize this, and churches differ a lot. I believe that evangelicalism is often profoundly concerned with matters of character, and character is defined too narrowly about the things that we should exercise our will not to do. Not to sin. But not sinning doesn't change your life and make you useful in a deeper and deeper way to the Master. The change that counts is a character shaped in love. I think Paul speaks of this so often because he had so very much to learn. Paul was a tough dude. Paul was a murderer. And God softened his heart. Do you think that 20 years before Paul wrote these words, that he would have wanted even anyone to say to him that he has a tender care for anyone like a nursing mother? How uncool is that? And the grace of God toward him. See, broke that heart of stone. Softened him up so that he could have that tender heart towards other people. How are we doing in our walk with God? Why not use something objective as a measure for how we're doing there? Like, are we growing in our capacity to love other people effectively? Well, even that's a little misleading, I think. I feel sometimes as though I'm just growing all the time in my affections for people. It's just a problem, though. Nobody knows it. So. Love is receiver-oriented communication. It's not enough that I feel this way. I've got to communicate this to people. See? Right? And so I think that this is very important. The quality of an effective discipler to impart life means that we must have God's love for that other person. There must be an intimacy along the lines of what Paul describes here. And that this is what we need to look up to and say, do you want to get serious with God? Well, let's look to this as the path that God wants us to pursue. Then, verses 11 and 12, Paul says, we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. So here we have another element of effective disciple making, being an effective discipler. There's a purpose-centeredness here. The concern for exhortation, encouragement, imploring, the role of the Father that he brings out here. What is the goal of parenting? You ought to really think about that with your own kids. Those are your most important disciples. Your spouse, your children, and it works out from there. I think what Howard said last time was dead on. I think that's exactly right. What are we trying to build in our children? That's an important question. Here, try this. How about independently motivated, principled adults with their own convictions before God about living for Him? I'd be pretty satisfied with that. And that's the same principle that effective discipling is concerned about. And I think that there's something to be thought about here. Because If we feel as though somehow we've got to get in there and we've got to just lay it out and we've got to tell people where it's at, if we feel though we have to control their behavior through our close scrutiny and whatever else it is, we will not lead and we will not see these characteristics develop. This came to me not through people I was discipling, you know, outside my family, I guess. It came from my own son. He's 16. But 4 years ago, he wasn't. Yeah, it's true. And, you know, he's into this age, 12. Maybe he was 13, I forget. But one thing I will not forget is that we've got into this conversation about some of the things that he knew, some of the his peers were into, and I'm thinking, you know, all these images of my own past begin to flood my mind. And I'm like, you know, you know. Don't go there. And so we had this, you know, kind of heavy conversation about what's out there in the world and what that can do to you. And, you know, he had the opportunity of seeing, actually, some of my friends from my youth in our house, you know, many, many years later, who had not met Christ. And he realized, man, they're like brain dead. There's something seriously wrong with these people. I said, you know, man, that's, watch out. And so we had this big, heavy conversation, and I'm thinking, I'm really scoring points with him. You know, I've got the warning flags out, and he sees all my logic and all the images, very compelling. And he says, Dad, that's all good and everything, but I will not tell you that I'm not going to do any of that. You can't control me. You can't be everywhere I'm going to be. You can't know all the people that I'm going to hang out with. And my jaw dropped, and my heart sank, and I realized he was right. And we cannot control people. We can't make them perform. We can't make people follow Christ. That's their decision to make before God. And so what is our job? And what does a father do? Well, a couple of things from this passage. If I can't control, one of the ways that I'm going to be able to lead, after I am coming alongside them and loving them, as Paul has described, and I'm standing under grace myself, then there is the necessity of teaching and instructing through example. Paul says in verse 10, you are witnesses. That is to say, you saw us. You saw how we lived. And so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you believers. And that's why in chapter 1, verse 6, 1 Thessalonians, Paul says, you imitate us as we imitate Christ. And so he's putting forth here the idea that we lead by example. And of course, that's very important, because it's as we lead by example that that we are together living before the Lord, growing before the Lord. We're in the Word together. We're praying together. We're talking about real things in our lives. If all of the focus is on, you know, you, my disciple, your life, and what you need to learn, and all this type of thing, and they have no picture whatever of what it means for me to stand under grace and have the Word of God apply to important areas of my life, what are they going to think? What are they going to think? Well, I guess you come to a certain point in your growth where the Word doesn't apply anymore. Or maybe this person's become so holy that they don't have any real needs or whatever. But they're not going to be led. They're not going to feel identified with. They're not going to feel instructed by you until you can live in an open and transparent way before others so that they can see in a concrete way. This is what it looks like to bring the Word of God to bear on problems that all of us have in our marriages or in other areas of life. We've got to have that kind of relationship going where we can be seen and studied and where our life is really an open book before other people. That is fundamental to the work of discipleship. And then finally he says in verse 11, okay, there's been this example and we want you to imitate our example. But example following, you know, that too is really not enough. It's necessary, but it's not sufficient. If we want to be an effective discipler of people, it's not just that we show them where it's at by the way we live our lives. You know, there are a lot of people who sort of believe that that's my job as a Christian, is to live uprightly before others. But that's not the end of the story, is it? It's also to declare the gospel to people. And so when we are talking about discipleship, we lead by example so as to not be open to the charge of hypocrisy, so that people are able to see in concrete terms, this is what it looks like to have the Word of God applied to my life. But then at a certain point too, we've just got to lay it out. Exhort. Encourage, implore. These words have almost fallen out of modern vocabulary. How dare you, you know, impose your thing on me or whatever it is. And so in our culture, we want to personalize it, you know, and you're dumping your thing on me. And who do you think you are for that reason? And what Paul is saying is a good discipler is not saying that this is an issue between you and me, or if we're talking about marriage or whatever, between you and that other person. It's God's word to you to resolve, not before me, before God. It's His issue with you. And so there's a call to action. What will you do with the things that you know? What will you do with the things that we agree are true? And we've got to call for action. Otherwise, what are we doing? We're simply indulging another person. We're devaluing the sanctity of truth by not insisting, if this is true, then you must take this step in your life to deal with this problem. It's a real big deal. We need to be able to introduce real godly tension. You know, most of the problems that we're talking about in people's lives, in addition to obviously instructing and grounding people in what the faith is all about, discipleship means really helping them put the pieces of their broken lives together. And that will involve godly tension because people don't want to let go of certain kinds of things. And so, you know, I've got this bitterness toward this person. I really have been wronged by them. You know, they've sinned against me. That ever happened to you? You know, and so people can live their whole lives just with that radar screen out there waiting for someone to offend them in some way. A lot of us are really like that, real light-skinned. What do we need to do? We need to instruct them. And we need to go to Scripture, forgiving one another just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. How about that from Ephesians 4? In other words, you want to stand on grace and then you want other people to earn your acceptance. You hypocrites! That's imploring a person to realize that you're holding another person to a standard that you're not willing for God to hold you to. You must forgive. You see, and so there are things like this where we will implore and then come alongside and encourage. Are you doing this? Good job. Exhorting through godly tension. Well, there's a couple more points, but we're about out of time. Oh my gosh, I went too far. Wow, I'm missing the last slide. Well, I was going to summarize it all for you. And my point here is that in this environment here, we have, I think, many of us really sharpened our sense of vision. And we are learning some very valuable tools from Gene Getz and from Waylon Moore and from the many things that we've been putting on and will continue to do. But don't leave this conference somehow feeling like if I got the right picture and the right stuff in my tool bag, I can just go home and do this. God's method, Coleman says in the Master Plan of Evangelism, was men, people. And that means that the whole human dimension really needs to be a very important focal point in our lives. We need to live our life to please God on the basis of His grace. We need to be committed to imparting love through imparting life through real love investments with other people. And we need to have an enduring commitment to seeing the truth worked out and lived out in our own lives and in the lives of our disciples. So those are some things for us to think about here beyond methods. Now, tomorrow morning, Howard Hendricks is going to be back. So that's going to be real cool. And that starts at 9, and he's going to talk about creativity in discipleship. I'm really intrigued by that title. I don't know about you. But he's going to come back, and he's going to do that for us. And so we're looking forward to that. And, of course, we'll have our workshops in the afternoon and late morning. Tomorrow evening, Gary DeLashment's going to be here to close up shop. He's got a great rap about discipleship, very practical. And I also want to bring your attention to the fact that next year's Summer Institute is going to be on the gospel in action. John Stott is going to be here, and we are so looking forward to that. As well as Clive Calver, the International Director for World Relief. You know, God is doing incredible things around the world. Amazing things. Meeting, demonstrating the reality of God through effective church planting and effective development work. Meeting the real needs and living as a witness of the love of God before people by meeting the real needs in their lives. And we're going to see some examples of what does it mean to broaden our understanding of what the gospel means in action. And we're going to talk about and hear from the Cambodian Ministry of World Relief that in 10 years has planted 300 churches because they cared about the poor. Because they met real needs in the name of Jesus Christ. And sometimes I think as evangelicals in our minds, we kind of split these things in two. Well, there's works of service that meet real needs. And then, of course, there's declaring the gospel. But the New Testament doesn't make that kind of dichotomy. It's all one package. And no one that I'm aware of speaks with more clarity to those issues than John Stott and Clive Calver. So we really want to invite you back for that session next year. It's going to be a lot of fun. And, we even have the dates. There you go. July 14 to 16. Same week. All right. So that is it. It's almost 10 o'clock. You're probably fried. I'm fried. I'm still thinking about what we learned last session. So what I would like to do is just close us in prayer, and we can continue on an informal discussion, and I'll hang around, too, if people want to talk after we're over. Lord Jesus, we come to you standing under grace, agreeing with Paul that we are the least of all. We don't merit anything. We don't have the resources to earn it. We accept from you that you love us, that your grace is sufficient, that there is nothing that we can add to our acceptability before you, that we can really be secure in our identity and value and dignity and significance before you, irrespective of anything that we do. And because of that, God, we want to please you, not placate you, not earn your acceptance. We want to please you because what you've done in our lives is the demonstration of who you are, a God of great love and patience. Lord, help us to be this way, to live before other people in such a way that we can truly impart your life to them. And as a consequence, God, that you would give us that ability to press people forward, to urge them forth, to take real action with the things that they know to be true so that they can discover the deep things, the rewarding things, the life-changing things that we've found ourselves as we've pursued you in this way. Thank you for this time, Lord, and we just give ourselves over to you in Christ's name. Amen.
This presentation is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.